Our speaker for this morning is our brother Tom Riggiarello. And as you can see, this is going to be a PowerPoint presentation. And the title of his remarks are Time to Celebrate. Time to Celebrate.
Thank you, Brother Ted. Good morning, brethren. In the Old Testament, God appointed special times for the nation of Israel to celebrate and remember certain events. In Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, he commanded Israel to observe 7 feasts and festivals during the year. 5 of them were for one day, and 2 of them were 7-day celebrations. Now, God called these holy convocations. Now, here were events that were both very holy and very solemn, but they were also gatherings that were times to celebrate. They were both solemn and joyous, and that might be an unusual mixture, but I think we get the sense of that even in our memorial. Our memorials are very solemn occasions when we remember the sufferings and the sacrifice of our Lord. But when we think about what will come as a result of that sacrifice, you can almost get goosebumps of excitement of what is laying ahead for mankind, for all of us. The Lord's sacrifice has opened up the way for us to live forever in perfection. It's something I don't think we can fully comprehend in our imaginations. That's a reason to celebrate. And it's not just for us, for a few, but it's for the whole world of mankind to come and share in this amazing opportunity, all because of what Jesus did in his short life here on earth. When we examine the Feast of Leviticus 23, we see pictured some of the core aspects of the divine plan. So this morning we're going to spend some time looking at them and see how God intended each of the feasts of Israel to portray a different aspect of the great work that he has been doing and will yet accomplish with the church and with the world of mankind. And then after we finish discussing those, we're going to come back to the Passover for a few minutes and look at one important detail of the Passover that I think is meaningful and practical for us today. Well, looking at the 7 feasts of Israel. The first feast, of course, we're well acquainted with. It was the Passover. It occurred on the 14th of Nisan. Nisan was the first month of the religious year. And on this day, the Passover lamb was slain. This was followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began on the 15th of Nisan and went for 7 days. During this week, there was an offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest that were waved before the Lord. And then counting 50 days from the day after the Passover Sabbath brought them to the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, as it was later called. And on this day, 2 loaves of wheat bread were waved before the Lord as the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So even before we go on to the other ones, we see right away that these first 3 celebrations are intrinsically connected to one another because of their timing. They begin timing with the Passover. Passover is in the spring of the year. And then we go to the fall of the year. On the first day of the 7th month was the Feast of Trumpets, which announced the civil new year. On the 10th day of the 7th month was the Day of Atonement, when the atoning sacrifices for the coming year were offered to God. On the 15th day of the 7th month was the Feast of Tabernacles. It celebrated the larger fall harvest. Like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this feast also lasted for 7 days. And then on the 8th day, that is the day right after the Feast of Tabernacles, was another holy convocation where no work was done. It was called a sacred assembly. Now you look at those last 3. The 7th month of the year for Israel was a very busy time. But it was a time of very important significance and rejoicing. And God gave these 7 feasts to illustrate his perfect plan for blessing the world of mankind. And we know, of course, that everything that God has planned for us revolves around the ransom. Without the sacrifice of Jesus, no blessing could come to either the church or to the world. And so that's why the Passover preceded all the other feasts. This is what one Bible commentary says. It says the unleavened bread was the feast, properly speaking. The Passover was the sacrifice on which the feast was grounded. As the apostle says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with leaven, and so forth. What was indeed necessary for resting in God was the sacrifice of Christ. And though all these feasts lead on to the rest of God, yet these two, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, are the basis for all and of God's rest for us. That's a good thought, brethren. The Passover lamb was sacrificed so that God's plan would have a basis of justice. With the satisfaction of justice, God could move ahead with his plan of blessing all the families of the earth. And so the 14th of Nisan was the pivotal date in human history. It was the date that began the process of bringing eternal life to the world of mankind. From Leviticus 23, we see a very interesting detail as it's giving the details for the Passover. It says, "When you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Well, that's the offering of the first fruits of the land to the Lord. And what makes it so interesting is the day that this occurred. In Israel, there was an early and a late harvest. In the spring, the first grain that was harvested in Israel was barley. The Sabbath being referred to in those verses was on the 15th of Nisan, the day after the Passover. So the day after this Sabbath would have been the 16th of Nisan, when the barley first fruit was offered. I think the Lord designed this beautiful little illustration to show the resurrection of our Lord. As Jesus died on the 14th of Nisan as the antitypical lamb, so he was raised from the dead on the 16th of Nisan. He was pictured by the first fruits of the early harvest to be offered to the Lord, perfect, unblemished, without leaven. According to the law of the grain offering that we read back in Leviticus chapter 2, this offering was to be seasoned with salt. But we're also told that it was not burned on the altar. We're told that it was waved before the Lord and then given to the priest for his use, for his consumption. In the scriptures, salt is associated with the making of a covenant. The fact that this wave offering was seasoned with salt tells us that the raising of Jesus was for the preparation of fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. And in this picture, we also see that the resurrection of Jesus was not a sacrifice to be burned on the altar. That happened 2 days earlier on the 14th of Nisan. By giving the barley to the priest for his use, we see that the raising of Jesus was the first act of assembling the priesthood. It was to strengthen and to nourish the priesthood, to build it up. So the idea that the priest could eat it was an important illustration here. This offering was done at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know, besides this one aspect, we rarely look at the seven-day feast of Passover. We prefer to spend our time studying the Passover itself. But this is what Brother Russell says about the feast. He says, "The antitype of the Passover feast week is found in the rejoicing of heart of all the firstborn of true Israel. The 7 days signifying the perfection or completeness of the joy and the salvation." So it was a week of rejoicing, especially for the firstborn, since they were the ones spared by the angel of the Lord at the first Passover. But I think in addition to what Brother Russell says, I think that the 7 days specifically pictures the time period that the firstborn would rejoice in their salvation. 7 days connected with the saving of the firstborn, I think, takes our minds to the gospel age, which is comprised of 7 stages. So during the gospel age, then, the firstborn class is rejoicing in its salvation. They understand the meaning of the true Passover lamb. They've endeavored to cleanse their homes and hearts of the leaven, and they try to live to the best of their ability in the Lord's will, to live sinless lives if they can, feeding on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. For the Spirit begotten, this gospel age is a holy convocation, and at the same time, because of all that they understand, it's a time to celebrate. Well, from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we then count to the next feast, the Feast of Weeks. the 50 days would begin counting 7 weeks from the 16th of Nisan. And then on the next day, the 50th day, they would present to the Lord an offering of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Let's read about that in Leviticus 23. It says, "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of a fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord." Of course, the antitype to this, I think, is very obvious. The Feast of Weeks was later called Pentecost because the word Pentecost means 50th. And we know what happened on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Well, here's the second offering of first fruits presented to the Lord. The first was of the unleavened barley, picturing our Lord's resurrection on the 16th of Nisan. Now, 50 days later, the early disciples were given the Holy Spirit by God as a sign that they are now accepted in spite of the fact that the wheat was baked with leaven. Again, these 2 loaves of leavened wheat bread, are waved before the Lord and given to the priest for his use. Well, this is the same picture that we saw with the barley. The presenting of the 2 loaves is the same, is the next phase of building up the priesthood. The priesthood eats this bread. And so part of the church's offering is to build up the priesthood. The barley was unleavened, and so Jesus was perfect. The 2 loaves of wheat bread were leavened, showing that the 2 gospel age classes, the church and the great company, still have sin within them. But they are nevertheless acceptable to God because of the blood of Christ. Now, one interesting possibility here as well is that Jewish tradition says that the law was given to Moses on this day. Now, if you study that in the scriptures, you can't prove that precisely. But according to Exodus 19, it's very possible that it's true. It works out where it could be on that day. And so, to a Jewish mind, the celebration is also of giving the law as well as celebrating the wheat harvest. Now, if the law was given on this day, then that may be significant. When did the law of a new creation come into effect? Well, you might say it was when Jesus spoke the words of John 13, when he gave us a new commandment that we should love one another. But in a fuller sense, it had to be when the new creation was legally recognized by God. That was on the day of Pentecost. They became legally bound to the new law once God accepted the blood and sent the Holy Spirit. I think Paul confirms that in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, where he says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that Spirit becomes the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance. There's also an interesting possibility regarding the 50-day interval between the time that Jesus was raised on the 16th of Nisan and the giving of the Holy Spirit 50 days later. Of course, we know that Jesus was on earth immediately following his resurrection. He was here for 40 days teaching and encouraging his disciples. They needed his post-resurrection appearances to establish their faith in the resurrection of Jesus and to understand that his death wasn't a catastrophe, but it was an important part of the plan of God. But what about the other 10 days? Why was Pentecost 50 days after his resurrection when we can only account for 40 of those days? Well, this is open for speculation, so I'm going to speculate here. And you can dismiss this if you want. But I think there may have been some type of celebration in heaven to welcome Jesus back. He had left the courts of heaven 33 and a half years earlier. He had been the archangel of God. And in that role, I am sure he was very close to his fellow angels. And of course, to the Heavenly Father as well. He was the Son that God cherished, the firstborn of all creation. And we know that heaven is not without emotion. Can you imagine the joy that every angel felt in seeing Jesus come back to life? Can you imagine the anticipation of having him return to heaven? You know, we often see these wonderful pictures of soldiers returning from war, and you see the overwhelming reaction of his family in welcoming him back. Would the heavenly host be any less glad to see the Lord, their friend, come back to them? And imagine the joy of the Father seeing Jesus come home with after such a grueling ordeal here on earth. In every way, Jesus was a returning hero who was faithful in everything he did and even in his very thoughts. Maybe those 10 days were reserved for Jesus to spend special personal time with all his heavenly family. And maybe sometime during those 10 days there was some type of formal ceremony to welcome him to his proper position now in heaven. And maybe, too, there was even a crowning of him as the new king. In Luke 19, Jesus gave a parable of a nobleman. He said, "A certain man, well-born, went into a country distant to receive for himself royal dignity and to return." Now, in the parable, Jesus is telling his disciples that he had to go to heaven, but someday he would come back to them. But royal dignity, that's what Jesus received when he went to heaven. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus makes his final post-resurrection appearance to the disciples. And it says, "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So he tells the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for a few days until they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that few days is the 10 days that we're talking about. Now, on the chart of the ages, there's a little thing that we hardly even notice here on plane L. Jesus is raised from the dead to immortality as a spirit being. But as yet, he had not received the glory of his office. And then 40 days after his resurrection, he is elevated to plane K. Notice on the chart how little pyramid I and K are offset from one another. This is to illustrate his elevation to the right hand of God 40 days after his resurrection. I think this glorification may not have been an instant in time, but may have been a process that occurred over these 10 days between his ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit. This is how Brother Russell describes those two events. He says, 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to the majesty on high, the glory of plane K, see pyramid K. During the gospel age, he has been in glory, L, set down with the Father on his throne. During this time, he has been the head over his church on earth, her director and guide. Well, we see over and over in the Old Testament how God used and appreciated certain formalities and ceremonies. And so it would not surprise me in the least that these 10 days between his ascension to heaven and Pentecost were used to celebrate the greatest created life ever lived and to give the angels an opportunity to fall down before him as he was given the great honor of sitting with God in his throne, as it says in Revelation. The next feast following Pentecost was the Feast of Trumpets. This now begins the fall festivals of Israel. Now, there's not a lot of detail given about this feast. It's simply mentioned with the others in Leviticus 23. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'In the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord.'" Now, the scripture says that it was to be a reminder by blowing of trumpets. But a reminder of what? It doesn't say. Well, here's where Jewish tradition, I think, is very helpful. The first day of the seventh month was also the beginning of the civil year. Now, before leaving Egypt, there was no religious year. So the first of Tishri was Israel's new year. In fact, today the Feast of Trumpets is called Rosh Hashanah, which literally means head of the year. So Jews celebrate the new civil year in the fall, as well as the religious year in the spring. But why would the Lord do that? Why would he change the starting of the new year and put it at the spring instead of the fall? Well, maybe he was saying that we should mark time for the most important event in human history, the giving of the ransom at the Passover. You know, fall is a time where things are going dormant, where things are dying. But spring is a time for new life and rebirth. Trees are flowering, grass is turning green. The death of Jesus marked a new beginning for the world. As the apostle says, life and immortality was brought to light by the second Adam. Of course, the world really doesn't understand that yet. But we have, and it will be in full bloom very soon. So the Lord marked out a new beginning for mankind by starting New Year's at Passover. And though the religious year now began in the spring, the civil year is still kept by Israel. And its beginning was marked by this Feast of Trumpets, as we said. This marks out the beginning of what Jews call the High Holy Days. Following 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets is the Day of Atonement, which is followed 5 days later by the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, I think there is significance in the timing of these feasts. When we looked at the spring festivals, we saw that the antitype of those events occurred at the beginning of the Gospel Age. Now, after the summer months of the Gospel Age pass, the Feast of Trumpets begin the High Holy Days of the fall observances. Here's a lovely picture of the two ages of salvation. The spring begins the Gospel Age. The fall corresponds to the second advent of Christ, when he began his work of preparing the world for the kingdom. The trumpets blew on the first day of the civil year. And you recall Paul's words in Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There's the antitypical trumpet blowing in the civil new year. It's civil because it's affecting the whole world. This is not just a religious event for a few who are looking for it. Now, being the first day of the month means that this was a new moon. A new moon, you can kind of see up in the left-hand corner, was just a little sliver of white. So watching for it was very critical for this feast. If there was a cloud cover, it could be very easily missed. In fact, today the Jews have added a second day to this feast just to make sure that they didn't miss the new moon. And of course, when we relate watchfulness to the Lord's return, we see a very strong connection. Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." And it also reminds us of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which is a parable about watching for the Lord's return. It says, "Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps." We know the Lord has returned. And only those watching and prepared can see the new moon. He's come to begin the work of restitution, but before that task can be fully accomplished, another very important work has to be done. Following 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets was the Day of Atonement. Now, we usually say the Day of Atonement is a picture of the entire Gospel Age. And the reason for that is that the church adds her sin offering, pictured in the Lord's vote. And so that has to encompass the Gospel Age. In this picture, however, because of the sequential order of the feasts, the Day of Atonement pictures a time when the blood of Christ will be applied on behalf of the world of mankind. After all, that's the point of atonement, is to bring the world back to God. The side point, it's also interesting when the trumpet was sounded in the Jubilee year. This is Leviticus 25:9, the Jubilee chapter. It says, "You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land." And so the Jubilee is connected with the application of blood. So does that mean restitution could not have started? doesn't mean that. I believe restitution has started. But there are many important aspects of restitution that cannot happen until the atoning blood is applied. That's the picture here. When the blood is applied, then full, complete restitution can take place. This then leads on to the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 15th day of the 7th month, just a few short days after the Day of Atonement, this was the Lord's command regarding the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, as it's translated in this verse. He says, "You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native-born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And so the Lord gave Israel this feast to commemorate their deliverance from Egyptian bondage and the 40 years of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. For 7 days, the people were required to live in these small booths that were erected everywhere, in their courtyards, on their rooftops, in public squares, and later even in the courtyard of the temple. The fact that all people, both rich and poor, would dwell in booths covered by tree branches for 7 days, I think showed a great leveling process amongst those people. In this festival, all people were considered the same. And of course, that depicts the great leveling process that will occur in the kingdom. Now, the number of animal sacrifices during the Feast of Tabernacles was greater by far than any other feast. 70 bulls were sacrificed during the week. 119 lambs, rams, and goats were offered, in addition to grain and wine offerings. And also during the week, thousands of individual offerings would be made by those attending. Those numbers are staggering for sacrifices in 1 week. In Numbers, the 29th chapter, we're given the details of which animals were offered on which days. Now, the number of smaller animals was the same on each day of the feast. There was one goat for a sin offering, and 14 lambs and 2 rams sacrificed every day as burnt offerings. And then the number of bulls offered diminished from one by one on each day of the feast. The first day, 13 bulls were offered. The second day, 12 bulls were offered. The third day, 11 bulls were offered, down until on the 7th day, 7 bulls were offered. And this is the tough one. The meaning of all these animals is not easy to decipher. I think maybe the goat is the simplest one. The goat for a sin offering occurring every day probably suggests that the world will be under the mediator, still in need of the covering offered by the gospel age sin offerings. In trying to understand the meaning of these burnt offerings, we came across one category of burnt offerings that I think is relevant. It was called free will offerings. And what's interesting about free will offerings is that the individuals bringing the animals would actually do most of the work and not the priest. According to Leviticus chapter 1, the individual would lay his hands on the animal. He would kill it beside the altar. He would flay it and cut it in pieces. And then the priest would get involved. The priest would sprinkle the blood around the altar, and he'd wash certain parts of the animals and then lay those parts on the altar. But you see how in this offering, an individual is working with the priest to offer his sacrifice. It's a picture of the free will offerings that will be brought by mankind. It's a picture of their consecrations given with the help of the priesthood. But what's unusual here is the diminishing of the number of bulls that were offered. Now, if you add up all those numbers, you'll see that there were 70 bulls offered during the week. And you say, why 70? Why offer them in descending numbers like that? Well, this is what Farrar says in The Life of Christ. It says, during the week of festivities, all the courses of the priests were employed in turn. 70 bullocks were offered in sacrifice for the 70 nations of the world. The law was read daily, and on each day the temple trumpets sounded 21 times an inspiring and triumphant blast. 70 bullocks offered for the 70 nations existing at the time. This shows us, antitypically, that the nations of the world were going to be part of the kingdom arrangement. They will offer themselves in consecration to God on the altar that has already been cleansed by the previous Atonement Day sacrifices. Notice in Zechariah how the Feast of Tabernacles will be part of mankind's worship. It says, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." That's the appropriate feast for mankind to keep, because the Feast of Tabernacles was originally to celebrate the nation of Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage as well as from the perils of the wilderness. Just as the firstborn celebrated during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a picture of the church's deliverance during the Gospel Age, so then the Feast of Tabernacles will expand to commemorate mankind's deliverance from the bondage of sin and death, and to remember how God will have delivered them from the evils of their wilderness experience. Now, when we think of the world keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, I think it will be primarily the same as Israel does today, that the idea of living in booths will be a custom that mankind will observe. It's a picture of the great leveling process that mankind will go through. No man will be better than another. No one will lord it over another person. But then, why the descending number of bullocks, 13, then 12, and then 11, and so forth? Well, maybe that shows that at the beginning of the millennium, there will be a greater number of people converted. As the number of those converted grows, obviously the number of the ones, the new ones, will obviously diminish. There's just less people to be converted. It's not showing less devotion as time progresses. It's simply illustrating less conversions and consecrations as time goes on. Now, that's one thought. There's not a lot written on this. So if you have any other thoughts on this, I would love to hear it. To me, it's an intriguing aspect that needs to have an explanation. This Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Festival of Ingatherings because it celebrated the fall harvest when the grapes and the olives and the fruit trees were harvested. In Exodus 23:16, it says, "Also you shall observe the Feast of the Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruits of your labors from the field." Well, that's the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast also celebrated this fall harvest. So antitypically, it's telling us that mankind will be the fall harvest, the final harvest of the earth. So in this picture of the Feast of Israel, we actually see three harvests: the harvest of the barley, the harvest of the wheat, and the large multi-crop harvest in the fall. Here's Jesus, the church and the great company, and mankind, the fruitage of the plan of God. I read an interesting detail of one thing that Jews do today during the Feast of Tabernacles. On the Sabbath that falls during that week, they read the book of Ecclesiastes. And that's interesting when we see why. It's not a book I would have chosen to read at that time. But the main theme of Ecclesiastes is how everything in the world is vanity. Solomon says that he studied and he searched out everything in the world and found nothing new and nothing good. And the book ends with a powerful conclusion. This is the last two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes. It says, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Now put that in a kingdom setting. Can you picture Father Adam someday saying those words when he remembers how he hid himself from God because he had sinned and he was naked and he was embarrassed and afraid of God? Solomon is saying that the conclusion of living this life has taught him one important truth, and that is honor God, keep his commandments, understand his righteous principles. When the world learns these lessons, it will be the culmination of the permission of evil. Mankind will finally learn that everything outside of God is vain and empty. and no unrighteousness can be hid from our righteous judge. When the world learns that lesson, there will be a celebration in this world that this world has never seen, and it will undoubtedly be joined by those in heaven. Remember, Jesus said that there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Imagine the joy in heaven when a world of sinners repent. The law of God will be planted in man's hearts through the rough lessons of personal experience and through the wise instructions of the kingdom. As a result, the spiritual fruitage that Adam and Eve were lacking will be developed in all the willing and obedience. That is shown by the abundance of the fall harvest. The day following the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles was a holy convocation. It was called the eighth day. This is the last celebration given by God. In Leviticus 23:36, it says, "On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." Well, in Scripture, the eighth day is a picture of what comes after the millennial kingdom. Mankind will finally enter into the rest of God. You know, we use that phrase often, resting in God. But in reality, when mankind enters God's rest, it will be a rest of safety from the threat of death. It will be a rest from the anxiety of having to deal with sin and imperfection. The eighth day, it says, will be a holy convocation. The word convocation means public meeting. Once the work of the millennium is finished, I believe this shows that a grand public meeting will be held and every heart will bow in thanksgiving. You know, now that we have television and the internet and technology, you can see how the whole world can gather together and do a single act. This convocation may also be the time that Jesus makes his formal presentation to God. You remember the wonderful text in Corinthians. It says, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." On the eighth day, no work was permitted, and the final sacrifices were offered. The atmosphere of this entire feast was one of joyful thanksgiving. And God's words to them were, "You must rejoice before Jehovah your God." Mankind will rejoice because of what they've experienced in the permission of evil and the blessings of the kingdom. And now they're entering into the eternal stages of eternity for them. Life will be good and blessed. This festival was a big deal for Israel. The Feast of Tabernacles was the largest and most celebratory feast of the year. And so it will be in the antitype because it will be so pervasive, so large, so all-encompassing. Mankind will rejoice. So we see in these ordained festivals a picture of the two wages of salvation. Passover illustrates the sacrifice of Jesus and the benefit the saints receive from the blood. The Feast of Weeks shows the special place held by the Spirit begotten as they are presented to God at Pentecost. The Feast of Trumpets heralded the high holy days of the fall in gathering. It pictures the Lord's return and the preparation of all the elements of society for the larger application of the atoning blood on the Day of Atonement. And shortly after the blood is applied, restitution can go on full speed ahead. We are seeing glimmers of restitution, but someday it's going to touch everything and everyone and bring life. And finally, in the Feast of Tabernacles, we see the conversion and the rejoicing of the world, a world that has been wandering in a wilderness condition for not 40 years, but for some 6,000 years. We thank the Lord for designing this amazing picture for us. Of course, the overlapping of the ages are not shown in this picture. It's a very simple, direct picture of the general aspects of God's plan. But we know that we are living in a special time. The gospel age is winding down, and the Lord is already preparing everything so that the blood can soon be applied for the world. How awesome is it going to be to see the world come to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, billions of individual memories will recall their personal experiences through the wilderness of sin and pour out their heart appreciation for the Lord's deliverance. What a blessed prospect lays before us and mankind. And we see all these things in the work already. Well, I know this kindness study can become very technical. And I think there's great beauty in the technicalities of the truth. But for the few minutes that we have left, I'd like to talk about something practical for us today as Christians in the gospel age. I'd like to go back to one particular aspect of the Passover experience. Part of the Passover ritual actually began days or weeks before the 14th of Nisan. The work of searching for and removing leaven from every Jewish home was very meticulously done. And in this connection, I'd like to read a short treatise from Moments with the Savior. It's called An Intimate Moment at the Temple. It says, every Passover, every Jewish house went through a ceremonial spring cleaning. Cupboards were scrubbed to the corners and walls to the ceiling. Floors were swept and re-swept. But all the sweeping and scrubbing wasn't to get rid of dirt, it was to get rid of yeast. For during Passover, possession of even the smallest amount was forbidden. The law was specific and the penalty strict. So the removal of yeast was serious business. It was also a serious reminder, reminding every Jewish family of the Exodus, of the hurried departure in the middle of the night, of the rushing to bake bread for the journey, and since there was no time to wait for dough to rise, yeast was removed from the recipe. From this time on, removal of yeast became part of the Passover tradition. The night before the Passover meal, the father would light a candle and lead the family in a final inspection. Every corner was examined, every drawer, every utensil. It was a solemn ceremony. Any yeast that was found or any food containing yeast was put in a designated place and destroyed. So every Passover, every Jewish house was immaculate, except one. In the hurry of preparing for that holiday, one house was overlooked, the house of God. Jesus has come to this very house every Passover since he was 12, and every year it seemed to get worse, the commercialism, that is. Every year more animals were sold, more money was exchanged, more booths were crowded into the courtyard. Many of the booths were owned by the sons of Annas, the high priest. The residents of the holy city made a tidy profit at Passover, renting out rooms, providing services, selling sacrifices and souvenirs. Everyone did it. And so no one thought anything when the religious leaders did it too. It was where they did it that made the offense so serious. The buying and selling took place in the outer courtyard. The inner courtyard was reserved for Jews. But the outer court was set aside so Gentiles would have a place to come and pray. The very design of the temple reflected Israel's mission of outreach to the world, of gathering people from every tribe and nation within its gates, giving them access to God and an opportunity to become part of the community of faith. But when Jesus enters this courtyard, he sees no light leading a lost world to God. The smothering commerce of the holiday has all but snuffed it out. His eyes peer through the stately colonnade. In the shadows, he sees a Gentile off by himself, his eyes closed, his head bowed, his hands clasped in prayer. From a nearby table, a stack of coins tumbled to the floor, creating a scramble for loose change. A money changer pushes his way into the frenzy. One of the men he pushes stumbles into the Gentile, and his prayer is interrupted. The money changer dives to the ground, reaching between people's legs, rooting out his prophet from underneath stubborn sandals. Money changers serve to keep the temple coffers unsoiled from foreign coinage. Every Jew has to pay the treasury an annual tax of half shekel, but only specially minted coins were accepted for payments, coins that were kosher. The exchange fluctuated with the character of each money changer. The lower the character, the higher the rate of exchange. And during the Passover, the rates were exorbitant. Besides the clink of shekels, sounds of animals filled the courtyard. animals sold for sacrifices and for Passover meals. They were sold for many times what they were worth, but during the holiday, it was a seller's market, and the animals that passed priestly inspection commanded a premium price. With the animals came the smell of dung and urine. A wave of nausea washes over Jesus as he takes this all in. But it is not the stench of animals that sickens him. It is the stench of religion gone bad. Making a profit at Passover has become central to the holiday, not prayer, not remembrance, not thanksgiving. Maybe these things were central for the visiting pilgrim, but not for the vocational priest. The heart of the professional has long since lost its zeal for sacred things. His hands had long since grown callous from the daily routine of religious responsibilities. Jesus again looks at the Gentile who is trying to squeeze out a little solitude. But again, his prayer is cut short, this time by someone brushing past him with a squirming lamb slung over his shoulder. Jesus' nostrils flare. His jaws clench. Draped against a table is a handful of tethers. He snatches them up and ties them together. His face flushes. The veins in his neck protrude. His heart is a pounding fist. He pulls the knot tight. When he cracks the whip, a circle of men recoil, confusion mapped in every wrinkle and contour of their faces. Jesus kicks over a table, sending two of them tumbling over backwards, their money skipping over the marble floor. He pulls down a makeshift fence, and another smack of his whip sends a dozen lambs bleeding for cover. He goes down the row, picking up the ends of tables and heaving them over. He whirls his whip overhead, then strikes with a crack of leather. Men scatter like leaves before this whirlwind of a man as the wrath of heaven funnels down to earth, upending everything in its path. Meanwhile, the more religious are standing back, cursing like Canaanites, and for good reason. Religion has become big business. The priests lived well, and they grew to love living well. They grew to love being surrounded by nice things, eating sumptuous meals, wearing fine clothes, receiving respectful greetings everywhere they went. And they grew to love too many perks of their profession, the table of honor at banquets, the generosity of benefactors, the elite social gatherings where they rub shoulders with the politicians and well-connected people. And maybe in the end, that was their undoing. For at some point, the good life became more important than a good heart, which is why reaching into the pockets of the people became more important than reaching out to the world, which is how prayer got pushed out of the courtyard, which is why Jesus got so angry. That Passover, when Jesus came to the temple, he came to clean house. From the slender candle of his life flamed a zeal so intense, it exposed the yeasty greed that was doing up every corner of the courtyard. His whip was merely the wash rag that removed it. Today's zeal for his Father's house consumed him. One day it would kill him. Today the religious cursed him. One day they would crucify him. All because he lit a candle and because of where he dared to shine it. Well, brethren, there are some important lessons in that for us. We must value the holy things of the Lord above anything else in life, above living a comfortable existence, above making a profit. There's nothing wrong with these, but if they push out or even crowd the important spiritual things that should be filling our hearts, then there's a problem. At this time of year, we're encouraged to examine our hearts. And when we do, we might find that very discouraging. But brethren, that's not the point. The Lord doesn't want us to look inside and be depressed by what we see. He simply wants us to make an effort of removing the sin that lies there. So when we take an honest look in our own hearts, remember that that's pleasing to the Lord. That's what he wants us to do. And that he's there to help us and not to discourage us. I'd like to conclude by one last reading. This is a short prayer that goes along with this story that asks the Lord to cleanse our heart at this time. It says, "Shine, Jesus, shine. Shine your light in every corner of my heart. Search every cupboard. Open every door to every closet and bring whatever evil is hidden out in the open. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. See if there is any small trace of hypocrisy, any small bit of impurity, any small beginnings of greed or materialism. Watch me, O Lord. Make me clean. Forgive me for how I sometimes overlook the small pervasive influences that threaten to make a doughy mess of my life. For the small talk that may grow into gossip. For the stretching of truth that may grow into a lie. For the insecurity that may grow into jealousy or criticism of others. Forgive me for any wrong that I may have tolerated in the courtyard of my life. For the way I sometimes allow sacred things to become profaned. For the way I sometimes allow prayer to be pushed to the far corners of my life. Come to the temple of my heart. Do whatever you have to do to make it a place of prayer. Give the Lord his blessing.